This was found outside on a sidewalk. It's a bracelet. It looks like it's for a little girl, actually. I'm not giving it away, Linda. I'm just saying somebody lost it. Anyway, if you lost it out there on the sidewalk, I think it's somebody in town walking by. Looks like it's got a diamond in it. It's mine. I'm kidding. This will conclude, I believe, this whole series on 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 to 15, we'll see. But turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we seek to bring this to a close. But let's open with prayer to start with. Ed, would you lead us, please? Amen. Real quick review, let the woman learn in silence, 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 15. This is our outline, and we're on her position for her deliverance, number 5 there, verse 15. I gave to you 2 weeks ago this article by Willie Richardson, The Motive of Margaret Sanger. A broken home full of tragedy and atheism led her toward eugenics and abortion, and of course her attitude toward men and marriage, women, children, and careers by Emmy Griffin in the Patriot Post, and how the leftist culture of death explains why having children promotes gender inequality. And then the Dinks and their Gospel of Hedonism, again by speaking of childless young couples who are taking to TikTok to spread their materialist and anti-human message. Got back to our outline after I gave you those three articles, and spent some time on her position for her deliverance. And the big question has always been, she's been delivered from what? Because it says in verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. And so saved or delivered in childbearing from what? I've mentioned this, that giving birth saves a woman more than anything else into her God-ordained role as a woman. And I didn't use this as an example, but I had some weeks before how that Harrison Butker, the Kansas City Chiefs kicker, one of the things that really got him into most trouble is the last part of his statement, how that his wife leans into her vocation as a mother, as a wife. So that's not where I got this statement. It's just interesting how that statement aligns up with this statement. Again, giving birth delivers, I'm using the word deliver in place of saves because that's what the word means. Giving birth delivers or liberates a woman more than anything else into her God-ordained role as a woman. From getting off track from that role, it liberates her from getting off track from that role. It puts things in perspective more than anything to a woman who has given birth. Giving birth causes a woman more than anything else to understand her place, her role. I gave you Kevin Bowder's article, Saved in Childbearing. I want to read this again because I thought it well summarizes. And as we're closing this up, I think we need to summarize it. God calls people to occupy, and he is entitled this, Saved in Childbearing. God calls people to occupy different stations and to fulfill different roles. And I've got the word roles bold and underlined. Every calling includes its ways of working out your own salvation or placing salvation on display. A pastor who faithfully preaches the Bible and cares for his people is obviously displaying salvation. So is a businessman who sells excellent products and refuses to participate in shady deals. So is a farmer who takes good care of land and livestock. And I can go to everybody's occupation in here and say the same thing. If you are faithful in doing what the Lord has called you to do, you are putting your salvation in your vocation on display. But what about the stay-at-home mom? You see, we think, well, she can't display anything. How does a woman display salvation while changing diapers and wiping noses? Our culture sneers at maternity and domesticity. Jibing, that women who accept this role are barefoot and pregnant. They do this scoffingly, mockingly. Oh, you're just barefoot and pregnant all the time, and you know, you're just a nothing. That's the way your family treats you. When actually, she's doing what God has called her to do. The truth is that a stay-at-home mom can still work out her salvation, making God's dealings evident within her calling. She can keep house and rear children to the glory of God, and God will be glorified. The vocation of maternity and domesticity is no second-rate, backseat, bargain basement calling. It is what God has called it. It's a noble calling. It is what God intended. The stay-at-home mom has just as much dignity and receives as much opportunity to bring glory to God as the minister does when he proclaims the scriptures. She puts her salvation on display through faithfully performing the tasks of wife and mother with an attitude of faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And that's what we're getting into today, that last phrase there. Okay, here's the problem that most ladies, women have with this, but people don't know. I don't have an opportunity to really put on display just how, you know, my talent and think I could do so much more for this world. I could do so much more for our country, for our community, because I, you know, and they want that to be out there. It's that quiet at home, just taking care of the home, that is unseen. And this is what gets a lot of guys in trouble. Well, people don't see me in my little humble role. They don't know what I'm doing. They don't know my talents. And so even guys like that get into vocation that you don't belong in. Like a guy once told me, I said, why do you want to become a pastor? He says, because I want to be up in front of people. I want to be seen. I said, don't go into the ministry. That is not for you. But that's the attitude we all generally have in the background. You know, nobody knows about my talents. Nobody knows about me. You know what? It's that sermon that Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to preach about the back hall light versus the chandelier. You walk into a home, and what's the light that gets your attention? Oh, that beautiful chandelier. But he said, that chandelier doesn't help you at night when you're walking to the bathroom and you stub your toe. It's that little back hall light, that little light that nobody ever sees, that little night light that's plugged in your bathroom. That's the most important light. It keeps you from stubbing your toe and falling and hurting yourself. But we all want to be chandeliers. No, we need to be that back hall light. That's where we left off last time. Here's just a few more quotes that I'm going to get into. That I'm going to give you that I have seen just this past week. This is from A.T. Robertson in his book. It is not clear that Paul does not have mostly, I always hate those double negatives. In other words, he's saying it is clear that Paul mostly has in mind that childbearing, not public teaching, is the peculiar function of a woman with a glory and dignity all its own. You get it? Because he puts a double negative, you got to stop and think about it. Here's another one. Paul's thought naturally includes the training of children in a Christian home. It stands in opposition to the sphere of public teaching, which was closed to her. The chief point would be a woman should do what God intended for her to do, marry and bear children. Whoops, there it is. There it is. That's what the world scoffs at. That's what the world says, yo, you're just the sexist. Are you ladies offended by a commentator saying that? That's the Brodmann Bible commentary. It's not the most conservative commentary out there. I found that interesting. Most would be offended because of the scoffers. Why does this seem so extreme today? That's a question I've been thinking. Why does this seem so extreme? Why is it so extreme to people today that a woman should do what God intended her to do, to marry and bear children? Why is that so offensive? Help me out. Why is that so offensive?
We don't know.
Linda doesn't know. And I that's why one of the reasons I'm asking Brad. And I think it is the last days, is what Brad said. I'm sorry, I should have had the mic taken to him. It was my fault. It is the last days, and because of that, Christians are scared to say anything that counters what the culture is doing. I mean, How often will you, when you're sitting somewhere, you're talking to somebody at the gym or wherever, when somebody says something that is completely liberal and off color, and we just don't say anything, we're scared to. Somebody else had their hand, I saw. To Brandon here, please. Thank you, Charlotte. And that point is well taken, because you look at men. You know, God just isn't calling men into the ministry anymore, right? To his point, if men would hear the call and would answer the call and would say, Lord, here am I, send me, you would have men in the ministry, but they're not. They're not going into the calling that God has given them. Paul is telling us that a woman can live out her salvation as a wife and mother. Just a very simple statement right there. I've got this. Go ahead, Linda. Yeah, I'm sorry. We got to give you the mic. Yeah, you never thought of it as being beneath you.
No.
Right. Thank you. No, that's good. That's good. I've got this article that I cut out some years ago. You can see it's back in 2007. Does Motherhood Mean Anything? It's by Al Mohr. It's just, it appeared in something called Christian View of the News. And let me just read you part of this, because this is what was taking place back then. The title is, Does Motherhood Mean Anything? Iran scored a huge publicity coup in the capture and release of 15 British sailors and Royal Marines in recent days. Okay, this is back in 2007. Iran has played this game before and is likely to play it again. The tactic puts the nation directly into the headlines around the world, and that is the whole point. Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad played the media like a musical instrument, greeting the captives, the people they took captives, just prior to their release. The Muslim world loved it. Tragically, the most damaging element of Ahmadinejad's media triumph was handed to him by the Royal Navy. This is British, the British Navy. And the person of leading seaman, Faye Turney, the only woman the captives and the mother among the captives and the mother of a three-year-old daughter. The Muslim world loved it because here was a mother who was taken captive. Her presence among the captives taken from the British patrol vessel gave Ahmadinejad the opportunity to make this observation. This is a quote from the Iranian leader. You will know that among the detainees there is one lady who is a mother of a child. Why is it that the most difficult work like patrolling at sea should be given to a woman? Why is there no respect for motherhood? Why does the West not value its women? End quote. That's from a Muslim. His questions still reverberate around the Muslim world. Nothing could more effectively demonstrate the immorality of Western values before Muslim eyes than this. The mother of a little girl sent as a warrior? As Kathleen Parker remarked in the Washington Post, quote, on any given day, one isn't likely to find common cause with Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. He's a dangerous, lying, Holocaust-denying, Jew-hating, cutthroat thug, not to put too fine a point on it. But he was dead on when he wondered why a once great power such as Britain sends mothers of toddlers to fight its battles. Point well taken with that. But that's what's taking place along with the culture that we find ourselves in. So, All of that is introduction to this. 1 Timothy 2:15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. We spent a lot of time on that. But today, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, and I want you to know you can't hardly see it, but I put it in green. If they continue. So notwithstanding, she shall be liberated in childbearing is not a complete promise. It's followed by that condition. If they continue. So let's notice something. If they. Now, I mentioned this last time. Notice how Paul goes from the singular to the plural. Okay. I remember telling you that last time. Did anybody study into that? Does anybody have an opinion? Why does he go from the singular to the plural? Commentators have all kinds of ideas. And none of them satisfy me. I came up with my own. Not because I'm so smart, but it's just like, I think it's right there. Okay, Paul is merely shifting. This is me speaking. Paul is merely shifting from speaking of woman individually. Now look at your Bibles. In verse 11, the woman. In verse 12, Eve, singular. In verse 13, singular. The woman. In verse 14, singular, she. So you've got the singular that he has been talking about since verse 11. But now go back to verses 9 and 10. How does he start this passage off? Look at verse 9. In like manner also that women. Verse 10. Which becometh women. So he starts the passage off in the plural. He's simply now in closing and concluding his argument going back to the plural. It's not that big a deal. He's going to women generally. So he shifts from women individually to women generally. There's the answer. Okay? If they continue. The word continue is the operative word there. That is, it characterizes their lives. If they continue doing in something. That's characteristic of their life. If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. What kind of a person do these words describe? If you look at all three of those, actually four, what kind of a person, whether male or female, does faith, love, holiness with sobriety describe? Saved or unsaved? Saved. So that's the basic answer right there. What is basically of true of such women? Well, number one, they're Christians. So could we say that this does not apply to non-believers? Could we say that she shall be saved in childbearing and that applies only to believers? Well, what's the condition? If they continue in faith, charity, holiness with sobriety. So if they don't continue in that, does it apply to them? It does not. It does not apply to non-believers. This does not apply to unbelieving women. So number one, this applies only to Christian women. But you say, well, by experience, I've noticed that when people have kids, you know, that really does something. Yes, it does. It does, but ultimately, this will only apply to Christian women. In other words, if what follows is not true of them, or they depart from what follows, deliverance does not apply to them. They're not going to see their role as they ought to. I know women who've given birth who are feminists, and they go march. And I've known Christians who are kind of have that attitude. Why? Because they haven't continued. They are not continuing in faith, love, holiness with sobriety. At one time, maybe they did, but the fact that he has to say if they continue shows that it's easy to depart. Thus, giving birth alone is not what saves a woman. It does not deliver. It only does so if what follows continues. her God-given role to fulfill her role. And I've said this, even in many Christian women's lives, what follows does not continue. In many Christians' lives, women's lives, they're not continuing in faith. Even if they are continuing in faith, they're not continuing in love and holiness with sobriety. All three of those things are mentioned on purpose. You know, it used to be that most women were a check on societal mores, on morals in society. It used to be that women were the ones who held back the corruption in society. It used to be that you would never cuss around a woman. Now, who does a lot of the cussing? It used to be, but not so anymore. And that is a reflection on our culture. It's a reflection on the men, number one, because it used to be you would never cuss around a woman, like I said. But now, they just let her fly. And the ladies do the same thing. I shouldn't even call them ladies. The women do the same thing. Out of respect, you wouldn't cuss around them. But now, notice it says, if they continue in faith. Every woman has faith, right? Oh, every woman does. The question is faith in what or whom? Every woman has faith. And when the Bible speaks of faith without an object, the writer assumes that it is faith in God. Faith is in relation to God. So if they have faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, okay, that so far this applies to them. And charity. What's charity? In the Bible, in the King James, the word charity has to do with love. It doesn't have to do with giving to charitable causes. It has to do with love. It's agapao. It's agape love. Love is in relation to God and her fellow man. First and foremost, her husband, then her children, if they continue in faith and love. And holiness. Holiness is the goal. Holiness is the goal. For each individual, it is your goal as a Christian and your goal as a Christian man, a Christian woman. What's the goal of the Lord Jesus for his church? You'll find it in these verses. As Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, so that what? He might what? Sanctify it. That's the same word, holiness. That he might make the church holy and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, here we go, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but here again, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is the goal of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church. Do you think we should have the same goal? Absolutely. We should have the same goal. But what is the goal in most cases for the church today? That it be large. Our goal for our church is that it be large. Our goal for our church is that everybody's happy. That's what Jesse calls going to churches that are, you know, everything is all, you know, he goes to a happy church. Unified. That's the ultimate goal of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that churches are unified. Well, where do you see the unity here? Is it in there? Now, if you are this, you will be unified. If everybody's that way, you will be unified. But if you make unity your goal, then out the window goes the spot, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, out the window goes holy and without blemish. But if these things are your goal as his is, there will be unity. So unity should be based upon purity. Or the goal for the church most often is wealth. Man, all our bills are paid. You know how close, by the way, we're getting to paying off our mortgage? You know how close we're getting? It could be done this year. Wouldn't it be great if we had that done by September? Maybe we should just have the goal for this year's offering is on that day, we'll see how much we owe Brother Brad, and just say, okay, folks, our goal on anniversary Sunday is so much money. Well, that's a sign of the Lord's blessing, right? Well, yeah, But I'll tell you, there's a lot of churches that don't owe anything, and they're not holy and without blemish. Ultimately, our goal is what the Lord Jesus Christ's goal is. So, holiness. But it says holiness with something. Look at your Bibles. Holiness with what? Sobriety. Does that mean that she should never get drunk? What is the sobriety there? That she's sober. Does anybody remember what that word means? Because we've looked at that word before in this very passage. Claudia? Yeah, not real flamboyant, and that's part of it, that flamboyancy, okay? We've got two of them over here. Let's go to Christy Schwartz first. You're probably getting, thank you, Charlotte, for doing that. She's right. Wait, just a second, because everybody in the world needs to hear this.
Seriousness?
Yeah, okay, seriousness. Give it to Charlotte again, to Sandy in the back way there. And that's right, seriousness.
Good judgment.
Good, okay, yes. And those are all, you're going to see them here in just a second. So you must have remembered that from another verse. What other verse is it in? In this passage. That word appears three times in the Bible, only three times in the Bible, twice in verses 9 to 15. Another time in Acts chapter 26, go back to verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. And when we hit that word when we were in verse 9, I said, take note of it like Sandy did. Take note of it because we're going to see it again in verse 15. And so there it is in verse 15. So Paul once again returns to that virtue mentioned in verse 9. Let's look at that. Holiness with sobriety. Sober-mindedness is what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said in their commentary, as contrasted with the unseemly forwardness. That's what Claudia was saying, that flamboyancy, that forwardness, reproved in verse 11. It's literally, it comes down to this. Self-restraint is what it comes down to. Sobriety is once more, Hebert says, singled out as a crowning feature of Christian womanhood. Now let me give you this. This is just the Greek word where it comes from, sophrosune, reasonableness, mental soundness. In Acts 26, 25, the king says to Paul, you are mad. And he says, I am not mad, O king. In other words, I am of mental soundness. Somebody said, I think Sandy, good judgment, self-control, specifically decency. This comes from the shorter lexicon of the Greek New Testament. Self-control, specifically decency. And then he concludes it this way, chastity. Sobriety, holiness with sobriety is chastity. So much of what women, even professing Christian women, wear today does not reflect chastity. What does it reflect? Prostitution. That is the main thing here. And Paul not only starts with in verse 9, he's hitting on dress. It's like he knows this is going to be a problem. Wow, if he could only see today. It stands basically, this is Rogers and Rogers quoting Trench in his book on Greek synonyms, it stands basically for perfect self-mastery in the physical qualities as applied to women. It too had a definitely sexual nuance. It is that habitual inner self-government with its constant reign on all the passions and desires. One of my professors at Bob Jones in seminary, he contributed to an article in what was called Biblical Viewpoint. It was a publication that came out twice a year, if I remember right. And it was a focus on 1 Timothy. And on this verse, Dr. Sam Schneider taught me Greek. He says this, a woman's effectiveness in the local church rests heavily upon two important facets of her life: how she presents herself in appearance and how she acts. Like Peter, 1 Peter 3:1-6, Paul enjoins godly women to apparel themselves modestly. This has ever been a characteristic of the godliness in women. The godly woman must be known by her demeanor of shamefacedness and sobriety. That's from verse 9. The words have reference to serious purpose and self-restraint. Godly women are to be the opposite of silly women led captive by diverse lusts, 2 Timothy 3:6, which got us launched into this whole thing in the first place. That's how we got started in this. We were going through 2 Timothy chapter 3. So I'm going to conclude this series with one last quote. This comes from a commentary that I know some of you have. It's called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. I think Larry has that commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. This was a good summary, and so I'm going to just put that up there. A woman will find her greatest satisfaction and meaning in life not in seeking the male role, but in fulfilling God's design for her as wife and mother with all faith, love, and holiness with propriety. That's another word he uses for that word, sobriety. In other words, self-restraint. Compare that to 1 Timothy 2:9. The end. Amen. Except I have a few more things to say. But before I get into that, we've got a few minutes. Comments, questions? Okay. There being none, I want to, Janet.
I was just thinking about this last week. I think it was, the week before. Anyway, I think one of the reasons why, I guess, motherhood or being stay-at-home, it can be so difficult, and is, like, when you're at work, you're paid, basically, to be professional and to be, you know, kind and loving and professional. But at home, there's no one. I mean, it's just potentially just you or
who appreciates it there.
Yeah. And especially like if you have kids and they're frustrating and you know, then your husband comes home and you still have to have that self-restraint and, you know, discernment and love, and in some ways it's so much harder because, you know, you don't have a boss. You're not getting paid to be kind and loving. And
that's an excellent point, Janet. That's mothers and wives are underappreciated, is basically what you're saying, at home, compared to going to the workplace and making a difference in that business.
Just like, I guess, leaning more on God and trusting more in Him and to give you that grace and the love for your kids when they're disobeying you for the 10th time that day.
Yes, yes.
And your husband when he's like, where's food, you know?
I mean, how many times do your kids come to you and say, Mommy, that was such a great meal. Thank you for your sacrifice, Mom. Thank you for keeping the house clean. Let's take that to Francisca next. And thank you, Mommy, for this. And thank you, you know, and even husbands, you know. We're not as thankful as we ought to be. And it's, you know, what's the pay? Now, she won't do it for that, but the words may very well come one day where her children arise up and call her blessed. And it's a long down the road thing that you're looking at. That, no, I'm just going to do this. And even if you don't get that in this lifetime, one day, you get it in heaven. Well done, thou faithful, good and faithful servant. Francisca.
I was just going to say that I think it's gotten lost, too, because of the culture. But also, it gets looked down on, and especially by, like, people that aren't saved, because they kind of, like, make you almost feel ashamed of being a stay-at-home mom. And, like, I just noticed that a lot from family. Like, they look down on you, like, oh, well, you don't really do anything. You just stay at home.
Yeah.
Yes. Your husband does this for you, and that's why you have what you have. And it makes you feel ashamed, and it just, I think that's why it's gotten lost, because it doesn't make you feel like as valuable as other women that do go out and
that's
work.
Right.
And stuff.
That's right. You're not contributing to society at all. Here's what you're contributing when you don't focus on your home. You're contributing to Democrats. You're raising Democrats. You're raising criminals. You're raising queers. You're raising all kinds of stuff in our society that is tearing our society down. Dennis Prager's had this good saying that Democrats don't know how to build, they only know how to destroy, and that's what they're doing. Now, I know I'm getting off into something political, but that really is, there is such a divide today where people go, man, what's happening in our society? I'll tell you what's happening. People are voting for that kind of garbage. They're voting for that kind of culture. But it's happening in churches. It's not only just happening out there among the unsaved, but people in churches who are hearing all this stuff that is anti 1 Timothy 2, 9-15, that is anti what Paul is saying here. They're contributing to that. That's very good. Okay, I'm going to get into something here that's going to really tear everything open. I'm going to do some more application, because here's what people have said to me. What do you think about women being president or vice president or taking leadership roles in our country? What do you think about that, Pastor? Well, let me tell you. Okay? Let me just start by an article that addresses this question. Or a number of articles. What about women in the military and political leadership? What do you think about women serving in the military, going into battle? What do you think about that? What do you think about women serving as police and so forth? I gotta pull these articles. U.S. opening all military combats to women appears in the Wall Street Journal. This is December 4th, 2015. Down at the bottom, and it just says, as long as they qualify and meet the standards. This is Ash Carter. Remember, he was the defense secretary under Obama, I believe, Secretary of Defense. And the historic decision to allow women to drive tanks, fire mortars, and lead infantry soldiers into combat. They'll be able to serve as Army Rangers, Green Berets, Navy SEALs. This is back in 2015. And then, you know, on the back, it continues on. This is a unilateral decision by the Secretary of Defense for purely political reasons. Somebody accused him, and indeed it was. Then it talks about more than 200 women have died in the Iraq and Afghan wars. This is equal opportunity, he said, blah, blah, blah. So that's that article. But then I was reading one years earlier by John Piper. And John, I am not a fan of John Piper, but this article was well written. And it's entitled Combat and Cowardice. Subtitle, Men Were Not Wired to Follow Women into Danger. And I think he hits this on the head. If I were the last man on the planet to think so, I would want the honor of saying that no woman should go before me into combat to defend my country. A man who endorses women in combat is not a pro-woman. He's a wimp. I would say he's a sissy. Joe Biden is a sissy. Ash Carter is a sissy. And these guys who push that, they're sissies. They're girly men. They're wimps. I appreciate that, John Piper. That was good. He should be ashamed. You think Biden would be ashamed? You think Obama would be ashamed? They're not ashamed because they're girly men. For most of history and most cultures, he would have been utterly scorned as a coward to promote such an idea. Part of the meaning of manhood as God created us is the sense of responsibility for the safety and welfare of our women. Later on, he talks about a guy. Suppose that this guy is walking down the street and he doesn't know karate, but his girlfriend has a black belt in karate and could probably disarm the assailant better than he could. Should he step back and let her do it? You think a guy is going to do that? A real man is going to do that? If she knows karate and he doesn't, you think he's going to go, oh man, go get him. No real man is going to do that. He goes on to say, no, he should step in front of her and be ready to lay down his life to protect her, irrespective of competency. It is written on his soul. That is what manhood does. And collectively, that is what society does, unless the men have all been emasculated by the suicidal songs of egalitarian folly. God created man first in order to say that a man bears a primary burden for protection, provision, and leadership. And when man and woman rebelled against God's ways, God came to the garden and said, Adam, where are you? Not Eve, where are you? And when the apostle described the implications of being created male and female, the pattern he celebrates is save her, nourish her, cherish her, give her life, Ephesians 5, 25 to 29. Men aren't hardwired to follow women into danger. The issue is not that men are being led into danger. The issue is they are being led in combat by women. It won't work. And it doesn't. It just does not work. I've often thought, you know what? If a woman becomes president, I expect her to have an all-woman Secret Service. All women. Do not have a man on it. And she won't last. Because an assailant will get through. They always have men. They always have to have, if they truly believe what they're going to do, then have all women. Let's go back to having all women fight our battles. Don't have any men. What do you think is going to happen? The same thing that's happening in these transvestites getting into women's sports. That you cannot rely upon women for what God did not create them to do. You say, well, where is that in the Bible? Quickly, let's go to Isaiah. And then I'm going to get to a question. Isaiah chapter 3. Got to follow this. You got to see this. Here's what when you get to Isaiah chapter 3, Judah, Israel is under God's judgment. And here's what he says. Here's part of the problem. But before I get to that problem, let me ask you this question. What women in the Bible were in positions of leadership? Please name them for me. Please list them for me quickly. Name somebody who was in leadership, Janet, quick. Deborah, I'll have to repeat them. We don't have time for that, thank you. Somebody else. Deborah. Dork, no. Esther was, but was she in there because of her competency or because of marriage? Marriage. So that one doesn't work. Jezebel, was she there because of her competence or her marriage? Married to Ahab. So far, just Deborah. Now, why was Deborah in leadership? Because men wouldn't do it. That's it. So when people say, well, women were in leadership in the Bible, then they start listing off all these names like, well, she wasn't in leadership. They name people like, I can't even think of them. Just because a woman is named in the Bible, she must have been in leadership. So, Isaiah 3, I'm going to have to jump down to these verses. Verse 4, I will give children to be their princes and babes shall rule over them. We had a child president a few years ago. His name was Barack Obama. He was a little kid. Oh, he was eloquent as far as some people, but he was a kid. He was stupid. People say, he wasn't stupid. Look at all of the good things he did. That's because the American people were stupid. We elected a child to be our president. Was basically what took place. Now I was going to read this whole passage. But now we got to jump to verse 12. Here's what God says. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and who rules over them? Out loud. Women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. This is judgment. When women go into places of leadership, in many cases, the Deborah case, because men won't lead. But in other cases, because men actually elect them into that. There should not be a man alive who ever elects a woman to be president. And if you do, you're a sissy. You're a wimp. Now, what if? What if it's a... Oh... Who's a good conservative woman today? Nikki Haley. Okay, yeah. Okay, so what if it is Nikki Haley versus Biden? Now what do you do, Pastor? I scream as I go to the polls and I vote for Nikki Haley. Because she's more of a man than Joe Biden is. That's what it ultimately ends up being. I will not like it whatsoever. What if Trump chooses a woman to be his running mate? I'm going to say, what a wimp, Donald. Why? But I'll still vote for him. I've often wondered why our forefathers would not allow women to vote. Did you know that? And I even see so many women saying, that's a good idea. Do you know that if women were not voting in this country, we would rarely, if ever, have a liberal president? What is the history of that, Brandon? Give him the microphone if you don't mind. Give us a short history of women voting in this country, because I know Abigail Adams used to tell John Adams, I've seen it in his biography. Abigail's writing him saying, you know, we need to give more independence to women. I don't know, just a short history on women voting in our country and what it was like.
Yeah, I mean, it was just the women's rights movement of the late 19th century and early 20th century. One of the first political crusades that they championed was prohibition, which I guess among a lot of conservative Christians seems like a good cause to champion, prohibition of alcohol. It was an absolute disaster on the federal level. It cost the United States government millions of dollars. It was a decision that was made entirely based on emotion and essentially holding people, holding it over their heads, guilting them into voting for a movement that resulted in crime waves across the country. And again, it was sponsored by that type of movement that empowered women to take part in something that honestly they didn't fully understand at the time, and it was very clear that the men at the time didn't understand it either. So there's a lot of legal theory that goes into it. What the wave of the women's rights movement of that time period that just kind of forced women into a position of, they were working, and so they were paying taxes. They were, leading the homes in a lot of cases. And so by the Constitution's definition of who should get the right to vote, they were owning land. They began to fit the bill because there was a dearth of male leadership.
Yeah, it's always a vacuum of male leadership. It was called the women's suffrage movement, I believe. And that's what got them. Now, you're saying, well, then we as women should not vote. Oh, yes, you better. Because now since the libs are voting, you better counteract them. That's all we can do. That's all we can do. So, since I knew that was good, people have said, well, what about Margaret Thatcher, man? She was a great leader in Britain. That's because there are a bunch of sissy men there. Well, what about Jean Kirkpatrick here in the United States? Remember Jean Kirkpatrick? United Nations something or another back in the 70s. She took this strong, vocal, eloquent stand against the ERA, the Equal Rights Amendment. Remember the ERA? And she was instrumental in that never passing in the United States, for which I say thank you, Jean Kirkpatrick. You did a great job. Unfortunately, it was because men were silenced because, oh, we better not go against this because the women will rise up against this. So there are cases where sometimes, you know what? I appreciate those women who do that, but it shouldn't have to be. It should be the men who take the stand and say something against it. Linda?
What's happened to men?
A lot of it has been the feminist movement and they're succumbing to that and being scared to say anything against it for fear that they'll be called sexist and so forth and so on. So that's what's happened to the men. That's why you've got transvestites today. That's why you've got the homosexuality. It's men becoming sissies. And that's what happens in homosexuality. One of the partners is passive. He's the wimp. It's Pete Buttigieg's partner. Wait. I forget who's the male, who's the, it is so, you're so corrupt, it's so stupid you even have to talk about this. What's his face, who's our governor? Polis. What's he, is he the guy or the girl? I don't know, it's just weird, it's corrupt, it's convoluted, it's debauchery, it's deviant. Why should we even have to know that? But that's what happens. One of them becomes the sissy, and one becomes the male, you know, the real strong one. Oh, give me a break. Linda, as you wave at me.
Well, didn't this start much earlier than that, all this movement, though?
Yeah.
Men sit back and stop.
It accelerated in the 1960s. As I look at it, it accelerated in the 1960s, the sexual revolution. So. That's right. There should be, as she is saying, that there should be in the church where men are taking the lead. And that's the problem in our churches today. And that's why you've got women pastors now. That's why you got homosexual pastors now, because men aren't being men. That's it. And in many cases, women aren't letting them. And that's what Paul's talking about here. So, well, if you feminists aren't ired, you know, and all fired up by now, you maybe you're not a feminist. All right. Well, that's the conclusion. So.